Isaiah chapter 61, and turn there. The last section of Isaiah may very well be the richest part of the book. There's so many things that God declares about his son, and the heart of God is seen in one of the most profound ways in all of Scripture here. God loves people. He loves sinners. God has a vehement hatred towards sin, but he loves people to death. And he proved that by dying for mankind. No greater love than this, that you, my God, would die for me, is the real kind of crux of the whole Christian faith. Jesus Christ would come and die for my sin. And in this chapter, we will really see in many respects that in a reality that is rarely seen in Scripture. What God has kind of given us here in the background of this particular chapter, the background is really the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was something that the Jews celebrated in ritual, but never celebrated in reality. It was the way that the Jews were so often. God would give them things to do in the feast days and in the ordinances and all the rest. And one of the things God had determined for the people was the sabbatical year. And when you did a sabbatical year, it meant that after 6 years of tilling the ground and harvesting from the ground, you would give the ground a year of rest. The seventh year was to be a rest year for the ground so it could replenish and renourish itself. But the people in Israel, the people of God, never gave the ground a rest. After you gave the ground a rest every 7 years, you were supposed to do that for seven, basically, sabbatical year seasons. So basically, after 49 years, then, you should have been giving the ground a rest every 7 years. And then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee meant that every debt was canceled. Slaves went free. And anything that was taken from somebody, property or anything else, was given back. So everything was kind of laid back to where it was, kind of in the beginning of a man's life, if you would. And it kept the greed from taking over, supposedly. But you see, the year of Jubilee was never practiced. Nobody would do what God asked them to do. They wouldn't practice a sabbatical year, much less a year of Jubilee. Can you imagine if we had a year of Jubilee? What that would mean? All debts canceled. Yay! Right? All the slaves would go free. Everybody in bondage would go free. Now, that never took place in Israel. They never practiced the year of Jubilee. But what you're going to see here is this particular chapter deals with what Jesus proclaims himself to be for man. He is not only the Sabbath for us, but he is the year of Jubilee for us. He is the epitome, if you would, the fulfillment of all Sabbaths, which is the day of rest. He is the year of Jubilee for you and me. If you're a born-again believer today, you have been set free. The captive, the slave to sin in you, has been free. And all your debt to sin has been paid, canceled. And you and me stand really in that way in Christ, don't we? So this is the backdrop, if you would, for what Jesus then proclaims for himself. He began his ministry, Jesus did, at 30 years of age. And this particular reading in Isaiah, as we pointed out on Sunday, was made there in Nazareth. As he went into Nazareth, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and as a kind of a visitor, if you would, because he had been away, they allowed him to read the scriptures. And this is where he found the place in Isaiah, as we looked at in Luke chapter 4 on Sunday. And when he was through reading this, as we pointed out, he said, "This is fulfilled today in your hearing." Jesus claimed this for himself. He claimed to be the Jubilee for us, the freedom for us. And so this is how he began his ministry. Jesus started with this, and it became really the theme of his whole ministry on earth. I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 61, it says, "First, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, you didn't catch it, perhaps, but there's a reference to the Trinity. The Spirit, right, of the Lord God, the Father, is upon me, the Son. We know Jesus claimed that for himself, so there you have another one, just in case you were wondering, is there any references to the Trinity? Lots of them. Lots of them. People who don't believe that the Trinity's ever mentioned in the Bible never look for these kinds of verses. They ignore them. But there's another one, just in case you're wondering. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus claimed that, and certainly the Spirit was upon him. John the Baptist was told by the Father, look for the one whom the Spirit will descend like a dove upon. And we know when John baptized Jesus, that the voice from heaven, another reference to the Trinity again, the voice from heaven of the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as he did so, the Spirit descended like a dove on the Son. Here Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And so that was the key to his whole ministry, by the way. Everybody knows that Jesus is God the Son, but we miss the fact that the Spirit of God was upon him. Therefore, he could minister. He ministered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he says, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Jesus' ministry consisted of setting people free. He said it over and over again. He says, I've come to set you free. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. His whole purpose was coming to set people free, to open prison doors, to take brokenhearted, bound up people and free them up. And then he says, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we pointed out on Sunday, when Jesus in Luke 4 read from Isaiah, he stopped right there. The acceptable year of the Lord, again, another reference in type to the year of Jubilee. But he stopped there. He didn't finish the sentence. And you can take that word and between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, that and right there. Isaiah didn't see it, but that and has represented over 2,000 years so far. Because Jesus came in the first coming, if you would. He came to die on the cross to set people free and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He hasn't done that yet. That's at the second coming. So that's why Jesus, of course, stopped there in the synagogue that day. He didn't finish the sentence. Now, I find it interesting that Isaiah makes no mention of any of that because Isaiah did not see it coming. Isaiah prophesied this thing as if it went one into the other without any break. Paul the Apostle says that this age that we live in, this age of grace, is a mystery. Wasn't prophesied about. Isaiah didn't see it. He just looked down the pike of time and saw one flow. But this and right here represents what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll read it to you because Peter says that Isaiah and the other prophets only could have hoped to understand what they were prophesying. Watch what he says in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Remember, Isaiah gave one of the most descriptive kind of views and pictures of what Christ suffered, remember. But Peter says here, he didn't know the whole deal. He didn't understand what was really being spoken, even by himself. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These things the prophets would have just been overjoyed to understand. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, you guys are getting some things in understanding that the prophets of old would have just given their right arm to understand. And here we are today with all this knowledge of what it means. And so many just take it for granted. But the prophets, keep in mind, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of the others would have just, to understand what I'm saying. What does this really mean? Isaiah puts that "and" in there as if it was nothing. He doesn't know the significance of it. He doesn't know there's a 2,000-year break in the time frame between that and the next part of the sentence. And then, finally, it's to comfort all that mourn. When the Lord comes at the second coming, it will be with a vengeance. Comes as a warrior, a king on a white horse, ready for battle, and he does take care of the enemies of God at that time that are coming against Israel. He sets things in order, if you would. But then it says, after the vengeance of our God comes, then it's to comfort all that mourn. There's going to be a great deal of mourning taking place. The day that Jesus returns, we know for sure, we know for a fact that Israel that will remain in that day will look upon him and they'll say, "Where did you get those wounds?" As Jesus comes, still with the wounds showing in his hands and his feet. And he'll say, "I got these in the house of my friends." And they will grieve in their hearts. They will be pierced in their hearts, it says. They're going to mourn. And guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to comfort all that mourn. Well, even if they're mourning because they rejected him, yeah. Doesn't he do that for you? Didn't he do that for you? Interesting. And now, verse 3. He also came, he was appointed and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Again, Zion means Zion here. It doesn't mean Las Vegas or New York City. Although the whole world will be impacted, the specific rendering here is for the Jews when he returns. So we know the context here is his return. Keep this in mind. But to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. They will need it. The Jews have lived in ashes, ruins, and he will give them beauty. He'll give them the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is specifically speaking of his second coming for the Jews. We talked about this verse on Sunday, though, didn't we? Because this can be for any of us, for all of us. He is appointed to those who mourn. He's appointed to give unto them beauty for ashes. He's in the business of exchanging the ashes of a person's life for beauty, for mourning and grief. He gives the oil of joy. He gives that. And by the way, that's what we have in Christ. Whether you experience it or enjoy it or not today, you need to understand that he's given you the oil of the Holy Spirit. He's anointed us with the Holy Spirit. He has given us the garment of praise, certainly, but he's also robed us in his righteousness. We have the right garments. But remember now, we talked about this briefly on Sunday, a garment can be put on or taken off. I find that the garment of praise is absolutely something I have to put on because there's many times I don't feel like it. So I have to put it on, I have to wear it like I put on a coat. I am going to put on this praise and I'm going to begin to praise God, right? It's a determination that I have to make. And for the spirit of heaviness, man, and I've had that before. The spirit of heaviness, he gives the praise. By the way, heaviness is a plague of the church. And the cure for it is praise. If you want to get out of heaviness, start praising God. Take off the heavy overcoat and put on the light and airy and wonderful garment of praise. Start praising God. That is the cure, by the way. And Jesus is appointed to give you that. All you have to do is ask. Anybody that comes to him, he says, as we pointed out on Sunday, "Hey, I'm appointed for that. I'm so glad you came to me for that need because I'm appointed for that need." Now, what results from that is this. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. They're going to rebuild. Israel, Jerusalem in particular, and really much of the desolate world that will be remaining when Jesus returns will have to be rebuilt. People say, "Well, that's going to take a long time." That's okay. You've got 1,000 years in the kingdom. You can build a lot of things in 1,000. But they're going to be rebuilding, Israel is. They're going to be in ruins. When Jesus comes, the place is going to be pretty much laid bare, laid to waste. But there will be a rebuilding process. But the rebuilding's more of a spiritual nature, isn't it? Certainly they'll rebuild structurally. But this hasn't happened yet. They haven't rebuilt the waste places in Israel yet. nor will they until he returns. But the result spiritually of taking Jesus up on his appointment, which is to give me beauty for ashes, oil of joy for the morning, and the garment of praise for that spirit of heaviness, the result of that is that my life begins to be rebuilt. And others around me, I begin to be a builder of wasted places in people's lives. Do you understand this? Our focus, guys, should not be, well, I just want to get this out of the way. I just want to get this done in life. I just want to have this other thing. I want to have... That shouldn't really be our focus. Our purpose here should be to help build up lives, to build wasted lives up, to rebuild, to restore, to help people find their way, if you would. And he goes on, and this is, again, what's going to happen for Israel primarily. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Remember, the kingdom's going to be all about Israel. Everybody's going to be helping Israel. Isn't that going to be amazing? Nobody helps Israel today. Everybody's against Israel today. When Jesus returns, all of a sudden, amazingly, everybody that's on this earth is going to go, can we help? Can we help you out somehow? Can we help you build that? Or what can we do? Strangers are going to stand and help feed the flock, so to speak. Take care of business, if you would. And verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. That's the people of Israel. Men shall call you ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory shall you boast yourselves. The world is going to basically be acknowledging Israel as priests and ministers. Now, I find this is interesting. Back in Exodus chapter 19, let me just take you there for a second. In Exodus 19, this was God's intent for his people originally, wasn't it? It says in verse 6 of Exodus 19, God said to his people, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Were they? Well, they had a few priests that basically filled the positions, so to speak. Kind of like the year of Jubilee. They never really practiced what they preached. The priests were called out more often than not for their disregard for God's real issue with the people. They never became a kingdom of priests because of their sin and their rebellion. But in the kingdom, they will be priests of the Lord. Everybody in the world will say, you guys are the ministers of our God. Finally, things are going to be right. Do you understand that when God proclaims something? Now, keep this in mind. This is going to kind of blow your mind, I think. Back in Exodus 19, God says, you know, you're going to be a kingdom of priests to me. But then throughout history, they never have been. But they will. And do you know partly why they will? Because God said they will. If God says it, it shall be. Yeah, but it's going to take like thousands of years to fulfill that. Doesn't matter. You know, 1,000 years is as a day unto the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. He doesn't care. He's not worried about our time frame. If he says that Israel is going to be a kingdom full of priests, then they will be. It may be in the kingdom when it happens, but it's going to happen. They're going to be that because God said they would. And he says, now watch this. For your shame, you shall have double, and for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. This sounds a bit confusing. Keep in mind, Israel experienced, and still to this day, there is no people that's ever lived on this earth that suffered as much as the Jews. No people has ever suffered like the Jews have. And so for their shame, and they have something to be ashamed of, but they had double. I have a lot to be ashamed of. You? You done some shameful things in your life? We've all got things to be ashamed of, but I've never been dealt the hand that the Jews have been dealt. I've never gone through the persecution and the suffering that the Jews have gone through. They've gone through more. They've gone through double. For confusion, they get their portion. They've been a confused people, but they got their portion. But in their land, God says, in their land, they shall possess the double. When he blesses them, they're going to get double. They're going to get a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be unto them, for I, the Lord, love judgment, God said. This means he loves to do things in such a way that just blow our minds with blessing. He says, I hate robbery, though, for burnt offering. He says, I hate it when people rip off my truth and then make a burnt offering out of it. When people play religion. and use me, God says, as their means. But it's just phony. He says, I hate that. I'm getting ripped off, the Lord says. Don't you think the Lord's getting ripped off quite a bit? You ever ripped off the Lord? I have, shamefully. Whenever I take and I make a religion out of my relationship to God, I rip him off. It's a ripoff. It's not real. He doesn't get what he really deserves out of that. He says, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, God says. He has made that covenant with Israel, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Someday, when the kingdom is established, everybody on the earth will say, okay, they are a blessed people. I don't know you could say that today. I mean, certainly Israel's blessed in the sense that they have some things going that we can't quite understand. At least the world can't. How do they survive? Have you thought that one through? If there was any other nation the size of Israel that everybody in the world hated so much, would they still be around, you think? I don't think so. It's a miracle that they're still there. So they have some things we have to say, okay, they're blessed. God's got his hand on them, protecting them. But as far as looking at them and saying, hey, they're so blessed, does anybody want to be an Israelite right now? Really, I mean, hey, I know what I want to be, right? I want to be an Israelite living next to Gaza, right? Blessed? I don't know about that. Protected? Yeah. Blessed? Not so sure about that one. But in the kingdom, they finally will be acknowledged as the blessed people of God. And now Isaiah speaks for the remnant of the people that I believe will go into the kingdom. When the Jews survive, and only a portion of them will, that tremendous thing called the tribulation, the remnant will go into the kingdom because they'll all accept Christ in one day, Zechariah tells us. But watch this now. He speaks now for all the remnant, I think, Isaiah, when he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is their song that they'll sing, basically. It's our song too, isn't it? We've been robed in his righteousness. We have a bridegroom, right? And we're the bride. So it's very similar kinds of language here that we would represent for the church and say, hey, that sounds like the church and Jesus. It does. But it's really speaking of Jehovah and his wife, Israel. People say, what's the difference? Not a lot, except for Israel lived in a time and has a different type of relationship based on some things that we don't have. We're in an age of grace. I'm thankful for that. But we didn't live under the law, never have. We've never lived under the ordinances. We've never lived under those kinds of things that the Jews have lived under and continue to this day to try and live under, although they can't. Our relationship was based simply on God's grace through Christ. That's it. That's all we have, and that's all we need. But we are the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, and there will be some different ramifications for that. Let's look. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Israel is going to be the center of all worship on the earth during the kingdom. All nations will rejoice and sing and praise, and the center of it will be Jerusalem, be Israel. Now, in chapter 62, we hear now the tone change because the speaker has changed. And when you read in verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, the I there has just changed who the speaker is. And the speaker now is Jesus. You'll see in just a second. And by the way, when it says here, for Zion's sake, for Mount Zion, for the Temple Mount, I will not hold my peace. Jesus is not going to keep silent about what is going on over there in Jerusalem. And by the way, we all want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, don't we? But we know at the same time that that's not going to happen, don't we? There will be no peace in Jerusalem until Jesus returns. He's going to be the peacemaker, so to speak. He is the Prince of Peace. And Jerusalem will not have peace. Unfortunately, We can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but it's not going to happen until Jesus is there. And there can be no peace there until Jesus is there. There can be no peace anywhere, can there, without Jesus? Can there be any peace in my heart? No. Can there be any peace in my home without him? No. Can there be any peace at my job or anything I do without him? No. How about your marriage? Nope. There can be no peace in life, period, without Jesus Christ. So, of course, Jerusalem now doesn't really have a strong Jesus influence at this point. It has some other influences. The Muslims are there on the Temple Mount, actually. It's not a lot of peace there. Have you ever been there? Anybody gone on the Temple Mount? Was it peaceful? Kind of spooky. You can't carry a Bible. You can't pray. And you probably won't want to say Jesus too awfully loud. It's not a peaceful place now because Jesus, his presence there is not accepted. But he says, I won't hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as a brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Jesus Christ will not rest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but what is he doing? The writer of Hebrews says he is ever living to make intercession. He's busy. I would think if Jesus is making intercession, that's a full-time job, right? If he's praying for us, and he's praying for this world, and he's praying for Jerusalem, and he's praying, he's got his hands full praying. And that's what he ever lives to do. But he's seated in the sense that he's completed his work on the cross, but his work of interceding just began, really, when he finished that work and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now he is working and not resting, if you would, in the sense that we would think, until he makes it right. Jesus is, in a sense, awaiting the cry of the Father when he says, go, go, go get your bride and bring her back. Have your 7-year honeymoon, and then you're going to go again. And I believe Jesus is awaiting that because he's not going to rest until Jerusalem has salvation, until there's a full-on brightness burning like a bright lamp in the center of that city. Does God care about Jerusalem? Does he care about Israel? Yes, he does. People say, well, he's forsaken them. They are a forsaken people. No, no, no. Let's read. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. This is speaking about Israel, Jerusalem, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. When Jesus comes back, he's going to give them a new name. When you get a new heart and you have a new situation, which they're going to have, the whole earth is going to be regrouped, if you would, then a new name would be in order, wouldn't it? And it's the name the Lord gives them. I don't know what it is. People who say they know what this name is, I don't know where they get it from. It's a name that the Lord gives them when he returns. He's not going to rest until he comes and deals with it. And the new name will come when Israel is reconciled. We are told in the book of Revelation that we get new names, right? I don't know what my new name is, and I don't know what your new name is, but we get new names, John says. When we get to heaven, the Lord's going to give you and me a new name, a better name. I pretty much ruined this name. You know what I mean? Matthew means a gift of God. I pretty much stained that one. You know what I mean? I pretty much stained it. So I'll get a new one. Whatever it is, it'll be just right for me. It'll be appropriate for me, and yours will too. And there'll be names that God chooses specifically for us. And they're going to get a new name, but it will be when they're reconciled. I believe the moment that Israel looks upon Jesus when he returns, and they're pierced in their hearts, and they all get saved in one day, Zechariah says, I believe that's when Jesus says, time for a new name for you. Now you're reconciled. Now you're redeemed. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Jesus is going to wear, if you would, in the sense, he's going to wear the Jews and Jerusalem and the whole rebuilt, restored, redeemed deal. He's going to wear it like a crown. They will be like a diadem to him. They will be part of his glory, just like you and me in that sense. So thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Nobody's going to call you forsaken ever again. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hezbollah. What does that mean? means my delight is in her. All of a sudden, instead of desolate, instead of forsaken, like people are calling you over and over again, you're not going to be that at all. You're going to be renamed, my delight is in her. They will just be a delight unto the Lord. And thy land shall be called Beulah. There's an old hymn, going to Beulah land. I wonder if anybody knows what Beulah means when they sing that. You know, it sounds like a name of an old woman or something. You know, Aunt Beulah or whatever. It literally means married. I'm going to married land is what we were singing when we sang that hymn. I wonder how many people really realize they were saying that. I'm going to married land, you know, I'm going. But that's what it means. Why? Because Israel had played the harlot. All these years, Israel's turned from God over and over and over again. God had called her a harlot. He wrote through Hosea a whole story of how Israel had betrayed him and committed adultery against him over and over. And he used poor Hosea as an example to live that out in a practical way. Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. She's going to cheat on you. And when she does, I want you to take her back. Okay. And when she does it again, take her back again. And when she does it again, take her back again. And you know, Hosea, poor guy, was like, what's Isaiah got to do? Or Jeremiah, do they got to do this kind of thing? I never read anything that they had to do like that. And the guy was used, in a sense, in that way, to show what God was doing with his own wife, Israel. Taking her back again and again, even though she played the harlot. But here, she's not going to be called that anymore. She's going to be Beulah, a married woman. She's going to settle down and be respectable, so to speak. No more playing the harlot. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Finally, listen, finally, God will have his people in a marriage relationship rather than an adulterous one. How patient God is, isn't he? How many times did Israel commit adultery against the Lord? Oh, I don't know if I've ever really gone through and counted. I don't know if you can. It's pretty frequent. How many times have I committed adultery against the Lord? I don't know. It's pretty frequent. Done it a number of times. There's a time I'm really longing for, and that is when I'm really the bride of only Christ. You know what I mean? I'm not running around anymore behind his back, cheating on him, so to speak. I'll tell you who's longing for that more than me. He is. He's longing for that. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, verse 5, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. One day the Lord's just going to rejoice over Israel as his bride, like the Lord presently, by the way, is rejoicing over you. Now, it doesn't seem like that could be possible, does it? But see, Jesus sees us. This is the amazing thing. Jesus sees us in our perfected state. We're already actually seated with him in heavenly places already. We're already there in his eyes. And yeah, he prays for us and makes intercession for us. And yes, sometimes his spirit is grieved over us when we do things in a way that's unpleasing to him. But he still rejoices over us. We're already his bride. It's as good as done. Not based upon me, not based upon my performance, but on what he did. He's already finished that work, so he can already rejoice over it. He can already look at me and say, done deal. Now the devil will say, but have you seen what they did lately? Have you watched the way that they live? He is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And everything I do wrong, the devil tries to make a case. But the gavel comes down in the courtroom of God, doesn't it? And Jesus, my defense attorney, stands up and says, there's no evidence to convict. And the Father says, okay, case dismissed. And the devil gets fuming mad because there's no evidence of sin because Jesus washed my sin away, right? You go into a courtroom with no evidence, you're going to lose. There's no evidence against me or you. So I'm already his bride. He can rejoice over me all he wants. Now watch. Jesus says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And I believe this is to anyone and everyone who cares about the things of God. The watchmen are those that are supposed to be keeping watch, keeping an eye out, keeping a protective eye over the people. And for us, for anyone who knows the truth, we should never hold our peace about that. And really, it says, don't keep silent. Don't keep silent about that. You know, when people say, well, what do you think we should do when it comes to supporting Israel? Is it really in our best interest? I don't care if it's in our best interest or not. We support Israel, period. I don't know about you, but the Bible's pretty clear. Those that bless you shall be blessed. Those that curse you will be cursed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Speaking about Israel, not hard to understand, right? Where's the debate come in? That's what I want to know. People debate this. Oh, I don't know if we should really be supporting Israel. They're not really God's people anyway anymore. Have you read your Bible? You know, it's not an issue. And people say, well, you're pretty vocal about that. Yeah, Bible says so right here. Don't keep silence. Don't hold your peace when it comes to protecting Israel. We're part of the watchmen for them. If we don't stand up for them, who is? You see, who's going to make a stand for Israel, for Jerusalem? And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In a sense, we're not supposed to just lay back and let things be. We're not supposed to just take a Christian leisure holiday, so to speak. And I'm sorry to say this. I really am. I'm sorry to say it because I wish I didn't have to say it. But I'm afraid many Christians are on vacation from Christianity. Like, well, I've just been, you know, kind of taking a break. From what? What are you taking a break from? Walking with the Lord? Where are you going? Where do you go on vacation from being a Christian? I know where most people go when they go on vacation from being a Christian. Las Vegas? Pretty much. The idea is, hey, I'm just going to pull away from being too staunch of a believer. Why? Well, probably so I can sin. People look at lax or what we call mediocre, or Jesus had a different term for it, lukewarm Christianity, and they look at that as if it's optional. Oh, I can just be half in and half out, or kind of engaged and kind of not. I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible where that's encouraged in the least. But let me say this, disengaged Christians or vacationing believers, if you would, whatever you want to call it, simply means that sin is too overwhelming in their life. The only reason that I withdraw from the Lord is if sin is involved, period. Well, not for me, Pastor Matt. I just kind of, you know, I just kind of need some time to do some other things that don't involve the Lord, basically, right? I don't know about you, but if it can't involve the Lord or if it doesn't involve the Lord, it's got sin involved with it in some way or another. Don't you believe that? How many activities can you do that don't involve the Lord that aren't sinful? Well, you're being legalistic. No. I'm just pointing out something here that we shouldn't be at rest, especially this close to the end. And some people just don't believe we're that close to the end, I guess. I happen to believe that. I believe that we're very. I think if we knew how close we were, and we don't because nobody knows the day or the hour. People say, no, I do. I have it figured out. The Bible says no one will know the day or the hour. And I just love it when people say, no, but I've got it figured out. Even though the Bible says, no, you don't. And if you did have it figured out, God would change it. So you couldn't have it figured out. Play that game with God. No, I got it figured out, God. No, I moved it now. I'm sorry. You just thought you had it figured. But we don't know, but we are close. I believe we're imminently close. And if there's ever a time in my life to be dead serious about my walk with the Lord and how I share Jesus Christ in this world, it's today. And talking about what is coming for Jerusalem and how the Middle East and everything brewing over there is going to, without question, all going to center on one little place known as Jerusalem. The whole thing will be centered there. And boy, are we seeing everything around it coming unglued, aren't we? And we ain't seen nothing yet, as the saying goes. It's just beginning. Give it another 6 months, if we've got that long, and see where we're at. It's going to be a very interesting season, folks. But there's no time to be messing around. Forget messing around. We don't have time for it. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. Israel's not going to be given everything away because the enemies are trying to take everything they've got. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. Everybody tries to take what Israel's got. Have you noticed that? You know, they found natural gas and they found some oil. You can't believe how many people want a piece of that. Watched an interview with Benjamin Netanyahu not too long ago. He was talking about the nuclear meltdown in Japan, you know, and they were asking him about that. And he said, well, we've explored nuclear power. And, you know, Israel's very resourceful, very brilliant people. He says, but, you know, we just found a little bit of natural gas recently. I like Benjamin Netanyahu. I think he's a pretty straight shooter. And he says, I think we'll stay with some natural gas now. They've got more natural gas than they can use in hundreds of years if they just use it themselves. He's like, what do we need nuclear power for? We've got enough gas to do it. But everybody wants it. Everybody. And if you don't think Russia is going to have a hook in her jaw being pulled down to get a piece of that action, you probably want to think again, right? Ezekiel 38 says that's exactly what's going to happen. And Iran in bed with Russia. Who would have dreamt that Russia and Iran would be partnering up? Are they? Why don't you look at all the weapons in Iran, see where they came from. Might shock you. No, they came from Russia. But here's the thing. No more is this going to happen. But they that have gathered it shall eat it. Israel, when they work for it, they get it. And in their kingdom, they're going to have that. And praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Israel's going to eat and drink of what God provides for them in the kingdom, right in the courts of Jesus Christ, as he sits on the throne of David and rules righteously. This is going to be a great time, isn't it, to be alive? Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. This is an urgent cry to get ready. When the time gets near, we're supposed to gather together to get ready. Prepare the way, because the Lord's coming. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Salvation is coming for them. In what way? Well, look, salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him. Who is the salvation that's coming for Israel? Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation, is what his name means. Their salvation, Jesus, is coming, and his reward is with him. He's got salvation with him for them, and his work before him. Oh, he's got some work to do when he gets here. He brings salvation first to the Jews, and then he gets busy. And Jesus begins to rule immediately on this earth. What a trip that's going to be, isn't it? Imagine Jesus getting here and going, wow, there's some work to do. And he's going to put into practice the perfect, just the ultimate government, where he is the king. It's a monarchy in the kingdom. King Jesus ruling and reigning, putting everything right, right? And we get to rule with him and be at his side, whatever he's doing, whatever assignment he has us doing. Go do it. Go do this. Go do that. Okay. I'm just going wherever the Lord says to go and doing whatever he says to do. What an exciting time, right? He's going to be busy. Jesus says, I want to be busy in the kingdom. People say, how do you get busy in the kingdom? You be busy now. If you're faithful with a few things, he gives you many things. Not busy now, I don't know if you'll be busy in the kingdom. You'll be there, but there's different tasks to do. Some people are just going to be kind of not doing a lot. Not that they're condemned, they're just not doing very much. What's the determining factor? What you do now for him. Am I interested in Jesus? Am I interested in his work? Am I interested in his ways being accomplished on this earth? If I'm interested now, hey, I'll be busy then. If I'm busy now, I'll be busy then. And they shall call them the holy people. Israel is going to be called the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. No more. Not like now, not like today, where everybody says, ah, they're forsaken. No more. Not forsaken. They're not going to be called that anymore. They're going to be called redeemed, sought after. They're going to be the ones everybody's going to say, wow, just to be like Jerusalem, that would be something. And they'll actually come to Jerusalem in numbers that just can't even be fathomed by it. They're going to come to Jerusalem to worship, because who's going to be in Jerusalem? Jesus, right? He's going to be sitting there on the throne of David in the Jerusalem that's rebuilt. There's a new temple built. You can read, of course, in Ezekiel about the new temple. We'll read about it here. It's going to be exciting, a whole new temple. There's things happening there, and everybody's going to come. And there's Jesus literally sitting on the throne. Hey, glad you came. And the whole world is going to be coming and going. Like, it's going to be the busiest place on earth for 1,000 years while the earth's replenished and people are born and raised. Amazing. And we get to be a part of that. Let me just say this. That day is exciting to think about. But I can see Jesus anytime I want. You know, just think about that. I mean, you put that in perspective of, on that day, everybody can come to Jerusalem, and there he is, right? Sitting on the throne of David. What a remarkable sight. What about going to the throne room tonight? We are invited to enter his throne room tonight, anytime, any hour of the day or night, we're invited to come. What a privilege. What a thrill. But are we? Are we thrilled? Are we excited? Or do we take it for granted? Just kind of, I know we can get with the Lord anytime we want. I know that. But then, in that day, it's going to be glorious. The new temple. I got a new temple right here, right? This is the temple of the Holy Spirit right now, isn't it? And this is where I can meet with Him right now, anytime I want. Sometimes we overlook the very simple, the very powerful reality that Christ in me is the hope of glory, and that I have Him as close as I want Him to be right this minute. So tonight, here's the thing. The table's set. You can come and you can just be right there at His throne. You know, all those people in the kingdom will be able to see Him on the throne of David in that way. But right now, you personally, you see, there's an indication that in that day, there's going to be hordes of people, millions of people passing through Jerusalem, and Jesus will be there. He'll be on the throne. He'll be the king. But there's a ruling and reigning body of believers, us, who are helping minister. The indication there is that Jesus is going to be a busy king. There'll be millions of people, and we'll be the ministers, and there'll be things happening. But right now, folks, you're in a special time. We're in a special time. It's known as the age of grace, where you have a personal relationship with Jesus, where you can be intimate with Him right now, one-on-one, just you and the Lord. Not millions of people hoarding around, trying to get a glimpse, but right here, you can be with Him personally, quietly, just you and Him, and have Him just kind of speak softly into your heart as you talk to Him at this table, which He's invited us to do as often as we would eat or drink. What an amazing thing, isn't it? Don't miss communion. Don't miss that. It's the most important thing we do, is spend time with the Lord. So we can come at any time. The table's open. Let's pray. Father, we give You just such an applause, if You would, from our hearts. We bless You. We applaud You. We revere You. You are awesome. For what You've shown us in the scriptures, what You're going to do for Israel, what You're going to do for a people that You made a covenant with thousands of years ago, for a people that You said would be a kingdom of priests, You will make it so. But Lord, how amazed we are that You have given to us life eternal and made a covenant with us based upon the blood of Your Son. How amazing that is to us. And tonight, Lord, as we come to the table, we pray that there would just be richness, sweetness, that this time would not be ritualistic, would not be religious, but would be real. As we talk to You, as we speak to You, as we worship You, as we pour out our hearts to You, and You restore and touch and forgive and cleanse and meet us in this place and in this time. A personal invitation we have. We thank You for that. And Lord, we come. Now, meet us at Your table. We pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.